Chapter 23, Acts chapter 23, and I'm going to get into trouble here on this first point, probably with everybody, but you know, if I let that be my guide and concern, I wouldn't ever have any fun at all. Politics are tricky. That's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about politics. And so we're in Acts chapter 23. And we'll be in verses 1 through 22. Acts chapter 23, 1 through 22. And in the first six verses, we're going to watch Paul play politics to his advantage. And this is the trip to Jerusalem. He's kind of parked for a while. We're not going to have a map on our bulletin until he actually gets on the boat trip to Rome. So now you can use your back of your bulletin for other things. But the conflicts that have happened to him in Jerusalem started because of the Jews from Asia that came and saw him and saw Trophimus, thought he brought a Gentile into the city, into the temple. And so there's this big, big fight. And the centurion comes down, the commander comes down, soldiers come down. Everybody's trying to kill Paul. They put him on the shoulder, cart him up. He asks to speak. He stands on the steps. He speaks, and everybody's real quiet, and they listen, and they get to a certain point where they go absolutely crazy. And then Paul is carted off again to the barracks. And then the next day, they take him and put him in front of the Sanhedrin again. They want to figure out what the charges are actually going to be for Paul, because he's a Roman. And so the centurion and the commander, everybody's afraid because they bound him illegally as a Roman. So that fills in the background. But now he's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, or the council, it may be translated. And Paul is going to play politics. This group of leaders is divided right down the aisle. On the one hand, you have a political group, and on the other hand, you have a political group. Now, having looked carefully at the Sanhedrin, Paul said, "Men, brothers," emphatic, "I, in all good conscience, have lived as a citizen to God until this very day." So he starts his defense by stating that he has not violated the Mosaic law. He's a Pharisee. He's lived as a good citizen. Remember, this is a subjugated nation. Israel is under the Gentile, times of the Gentiles. Rome is their master. But that's where he starts his presentation. Verse 2, "And the high priest, Ananias, sent an order to the ones," probably a motion of his hand, "to the ones standing by him, to strike him on the mouth." So Paul starts his defense, and the high priest gives a signal to one of the temple guards standing by Paul. And so Paul starts to speak, and here comes a punch out of nowhere and just slams his fist into Paul's mouth. Unexpected, undeserved, no warning. "Then Paul said to him, 'God is about to strike you, O you whitewashed wall.'" Kind of a reference here. I don't know at this point whether Paul knew that it was the high priest who gave the command, or whether it was just someone in the group. But the way he phrases this, the "you" is singular, and so he's directed this at the person who issued the command to have him hit. And the whitewashed wall means that it's a white wall having been whitewashed. That means that he's a complete and total hypocrite. That's the point of that illustration. The wall is nastiness, cheap dirt and cow dung, but you put a good coat of thick white paint on it and it looks great. So that's the point. He's calling him a hypocrite, but he uses graphic language to do so. And he says God is right about ready to strike the high priest. Of course, this is true. Not only is Paul an apostle and also a prophet, but this is Christ's own testimony. And this was completely fulfilled in 70 AD, where Rome came in and destroyed Jerusalem. Are you emphatic, sitting and judging me according to the law, and contrary to the law, you command me to be struck? So here's the hypocrisy. He doesn't even leave it open for debate. The law does not allow a person to be struck without proper trial. But here this whitewashed wall commands Paul to be hit, and he does so in contrast to the law. And the ones standing by said, are you reviling the high priest? Which also would be against the law. So I don't know whether it's that Paul, some argue that Paul had eyesight problems and he couldn't see what was going on, and he didn't know it was the high priest. My best guess, and that's all this is that it caught him off guard, and he spoke frankly and openly about the judgment that's coming on the hypocrisy of the high priest, and not intending to break the law. But when he's called on it, verse 5, Paul said, I had not perceived, brothers, that he is the high priest. And the perception is, I didn't know. There's three different words in Greek for knowledge. It just means I didn't know it. I didn't realize it. I didn't perceive it. I didn't understand that he was the high priest. So then the question becomes, why did he not know? And I'm going to hold out for likely that this was a large, chaotic group of different positions, different politics, if you would, and he didn't know, based on his testimony, he didn't know it was the high priest who issued the command. So when called on it, he immediately backs up and says, I had not known, brothers, that he's the high priest, for it has been written, always the perfect tense of Scripture, it has been written, a chief ruler of your people you will not speak evil of. So here's the point. The Old Testament law says you don't speak evil about the chief ruler. What kind of a ruler did they have in the synagogue or in the Sanhedrin here in Jerusalem? Good, evil, good or evil? Come on. Evil. He's a whitewashed wall. He's a pile of dried cow manure covered with white paint. He's a horrible ruler. Evil. Breaking the law. That he's standing ready to kill Paul without reason. But the law says, you shall not speak evil of a chief ruler of your people. Now, having learned that one part of the Sanhedrin is Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he was crying out in the Sanhedrin, in this council, men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, again emphatic, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. All right, so let me talk to you about politics, all right? It's a great place to do it. One, because Paul is here and he's using politics. You can see that. He immediately divides the audience. This would be like somebody standing up who's being questioned on ethics and morals and everything else. And he stands up in the Congress and he says, I am a member of the NRA and I have always been a member of the NRA and I fully support gun control or freedom of the Second Amendment and against gun control. Immediately you have a division. That's this kind of a political problem. And we'll see what exactly it was later on. But since we're here and it says, don't speak evil of a ruler, a chief ruler of your people. So, my question to you, who would be chief rulers of our people? Obama, President Obama would certainly be a chief ruler. Who else?
House of Representatives.
Okay.
United States Senate.
Does anybody know the vice president? Is he a chief ruler? Sure he is. Let me take your Bibles, turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. When we talk about politics, there's a place to start in Scripture. And I've started there. First is, you do not speak evil. Now, when I have a few friends on Facebook, you'd probably ask me how many, and I'd have to say, I'm not sure, I don't know. Because I'm not that clever with technology. But when I see what's being written by people who present themselves as Christians, I think we could bear to hear this message from Scripture, that Scripture prohibits us from speaking evil of our chief ruler. Who was the best Gentile king in the history of the world? The best one. No one's ever come close to him. No one ever will. The best Gentile king. Nebuchadnezzar. Right. Extra points. Because in the times of the Gentiles, which God has laid out, that started in 586 BC and continues up until the second coming of Christ, the very best Gentile ruler, and he lays out in Scripture all five of them, four of which are past, one of which is still future. The future one is the Antichrist, the man of sin. He's the worst. So it starts with the best and it goes steadily downhill. These visions of Daniel, where the kingdom is given to one like the Son of Man, in contrast to the beasts, the kingdoms of beasts. The first one is a lion, and it represents Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, he was very familiar with Daniel. Daniel served under him and all of his career and all the way through the Babylonian Empire, and he even was around when Cyrus, who is also called the servant of the Lord, but didn't come close to Nebuchadnezzar in terms of his favor with God. But Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, and he was an arrogant, he's a horrible person. But after he became a believer, he received what Scripture describes as the heart of a man, and made to stand on his hind feet. Remember, the lion with the wings is the picture of the first king of the Gentiles. Well, chapter 4 of Daniel is the written conversion of Nebuchadnezzar in his own hands. And so a decree is given that Nebuchadnezzar, because of his arrogance and indulgence, is going to be dealt with directly by God in a specific way, and given a mental illness where he thinks he's an animal and he retains some concepts of human dignity, but he's essentially an animal, and they keep him in a nice pen in the grounds of Babylon, and they do for 7 years. And he eats grass and his hair grows out and it's like eagle's feathers and his nails grow out. And for 7 years he's kept in this pen in Babylon, thinking he's an ox. Okay? And he still has some wits about him. He's aware of what's going on around him. And after 7 years, then he's given a break from this. And what happens is, he humbles himself and he lifts his eyes up to heaven and he realizes that there is a God. And I'm not God. There is a God, and he has an eternal kingdom. But I want you to see why Nebuchadnezzar puts forward his testimony. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. This decision is by the decree of watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he will, and he sets over it the lowest men. Okay, this is a divine God word about who rules over the nations? Who does Nebuchadnezzar say God sets over the kingdoms of men? Verse 17. The lowest of people. So is the person a king or a president? Then you can count on it being the person being he or she the lowest of men. That's how God runs this thing. And this theme goes through his testimony. Look at verse 25, the last part of it. That you might know that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And then verse 32. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and he gives it to whomever he chooses. And then his conversion, verse 34. And at the end of that time, at the end of 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. See, Daniel received the vision of what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, warned him of it, and said, repent of your ways so that this doesn't happen. Nebuchadnezzar didn't. He continued his arrogant ways, violent, arrogant, drunken ways. And God put the sentence on him. At the end of 7 years, Daniel is the one responsible for keeping Nebuchadnezzar's throne. He ran the thing while Nebuchadnezzar is out playing ox. Look at verse 34. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Notice this change in theology from Babylonian demonic idols. Now there is a God who has a kingdom, who reigns over the affairs of man and who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the foundation, interestingly, in the first chapter of the Times of the Gentiles. This is the statement that we use in this chapter to argue that God has an eternal kingdom, and it supersedes and rules over all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he rearranges them and puts over them individuals whom he chooses, and he chooses to put over them the lowest of people. That's Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, and that would be your testimony as well. Turn over to 1 Timothy. If you can understand what I'm saying, this will change your life. When it comes to this subject of politics and as believers, what are we responsible for doing? Paul here said, oops, I should not have spoken evil of the chief ruler. He should not have called him what he is, a hypocrite. So when you say to me, I'm just telling you the facts. No, you're not. You're violating Scripture. Your job as a believer is to not speak evil of the chief ruler. Your job, rather, as a Christian, is to give thanks for the ruler of your people. 1 Timothy 2. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So, let me start by saying, who are you fighting with? Is there anyone that you're fighting with? An idiot neighbor, somebody at work who's just impossible. You fill in that blank, and here's God's solution to you. Prayers, intercessions, giving thanks be made for all people, for everybody, without exception. Watch what happens when you start praying and giving thanks for this person whom you cannot stand and with whom you are fighting. But notice he doesn't stop there with personal relations. He goes right into politics. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. God wants our chief ruler to to be saved. That's the context here. He's a saving God. He's given a substitutionary ransom for everybody. And so, verse 8, God desires that, this is actually males, I desire that the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or dissension. The doubting is better translated, dissension. So my point, when it comes to politics, it's a tricky area, and it's easy for us as believers in Christ to lose sight of our biblical responsibility. So who's going to win the election? I don't know. But I do know that God is absolutely in control. And if Hillary manages to become our next president, you know that God, according to Daniel 4, and if Trump wins and he becomes our next president, you know, according to Daniel 4, God sets over the kingdoms what? The lowest of people. And Paul, under the worst of the Roman empires, tells us in Romans 13 that we are to be subject to all powers. Nero was the guy in charge. You want to be thankful for Hillary? You want to be thankful for Trump? Then go start studying the emperors of Rome. Caligula, you want to read about it? You start studying the history of the Roman empires under which these verses were penned, and you'll come back and say, wow, thank you, Jesus, for our leaders. Thank you for our political system. But as Christians, it's a world view. Our home is in heaven. We are living under the nations that are called beasts of the field. And it isn't until the Son of Man comes, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands that pulverizes all the kingdoms and the kingdom of our Savior, and He sits on the throne of His father David, and He rules the worlds and He rules the nations with a rod of iron, that we will see the nations actually behaving as they should. So until then, our job is to pray and to give thanks for our leaders. So be careful what you say, be careful what you write. Don't get caught in the political rhetoric of, oh, I'd like a bust a cap and whatever else I see being thrown around glibly by people who say they are believers. And they probably are, misguided though they are. Their understanding of Scripture should take them to this position. Paul, when he had every right to call the guy a hypocrite, apologized for it and stated the position. Oops, I didn't realize that's who said it. All right, let me go on to some other things. Done with politics. Glad? Me too. I hate the subject. It's the world in which we find ourselves. I want to show you in verses 7 through 11 that spiritual things are indeed a reality. We want to talk about politics and spend all our time, but reality is there are demons over every nation. We know that also from Daniel. And it's a spiritual battle, it's a spiritual warfare that we're involved in. Spiritual things are indeed a reality. Let's look at verse 7, please. So Paul said, I'm a Pharisee. Concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. Now this, when he said this, an uproar, a riot happened of the Pharisees. The Pharisees immediately begin shouting and screaming. You've got this uproar. And the assembly was divided, for on the one hand, the Sadducees are saying there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. This isn't the Holy Spirit. This is spirit beings. They're the pragmatists. They're the evolutionists. They're the agnostics. They say, no. How many resurrections have you been to? None. See, there aren't any. There can be no angels. Have you ever seen an angel? No. Therefore, there are none. So you have hardcore agnostics, and then you have softcore agnostics. Hardcore agnostics are those who say they cannot exist because I've never seen them. Softcore agnostics are they who say, well, I don't know if they exist because I've never seen them. But they don't acknowledge any kind of spirit beings, angels being a phylum of spirit beings. But Pharisees are confessing both the resurrection and the phylum of angels and spirits. Now, it happened a great outcry, and the scribes of the part of the Pharisees, the scribes were erudite scholars that sat in judgment of others, but they had people that were attached to them who did all their work. So the scribes of the Pharisees, they got up and were vigorously arguing, saying, we don't find any evil in this man. So what if a spirit spoke to him or an angel? Let's not fight against God. So they're on Paul's side. Who cares if an angel? But they're really fighting against the Pharisees. Verse 10. Now a great, great dissension happened. And the commander, fearing that Paul would be pulled apart by them. So they got Paul in the middle, between the aisles, if you would, and they're pulling on him. And the commander looks at this and he says, then they're going to rip this guy into shreds. And so the commander, lest Paul should be pulled apart by them, commanded the soldiers to go and take him out of their midst to bring them into the barracks. Now, I don't know what club they had. It may have been the short sword that they used for this. What they would do is turn it sideways, and if they wanted you to wake up tomorrow, they used the flat side of the sword, and if they didn't, they used the sharp side. And so presumably the soldiers on the command, this is a job they would have enjoyed. Waiting into the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews, they clear a path. So swords out, flat side, wham, 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 wham. They clear a path. They grab Paul, put him on the shoulders, and haul him out of there. They take him out of the midst to bring him to the barracks. Now, verse 11. You'll see in this that in this sense the Pharisees were right. Verse 11, you find that, oh, guess what? There is a spirit. There are angels. There is a resurrection, although it's future. There is a resurrection, because here you have a resurrection of Christ. He comes, and our resurrection is future. Now, in the next night, that night, the Lord stood by him and said, Paul, have courage. Don't worry about this. For as you testified concerning me and the things concerning me in Jerusalem, thus you must also, just like this, you're going to testify and witness in Rome also. So verse 11 I've included in this aspect about spiritual things. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers. All of those things in Ephesians are specific categories. But it's like us trying to talk about snow. We quickly run out of words to describe the thing which we see once or twice a year, whereas the Eskimo has a whole dictionary full of words that describe snow. We don't understand spiritual things because we're North Americans, and our Western worldview says, well, they're unseen spirits. But in the New Testament, Old Testament, they have whole phylums and categories which are irrelevant to us. But this spiritual battle which we are in is vitally important. And the way you do work in spiritual realms is by walking with the Spirit, yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. Now in verses 12 through 22, I want you to watch what God does with a child. Now when it became day, the next day, certain of the Jews made a gathering. They got together and they bound themselves with a curse, saying, no bread, no water, nothing to eat, nothing to drink until whenever we should kill Paul. So they bound themselves with curses, we'll see later. Now there were more than 40 who were sworn together in this conspiracy. They made this conspiracy together. Verse 14, and they approached the chief priests and the elders, the same Sanhedrin that was divided. Now they're kind of back together again. And said, with a great curse we've bound ourselves, nothing to eat until whenever we are able to kill Paul. Now therefore, since we've done this curse on ourselves, you notify the commander with the whole Sanhedrin that he should bring Paul down, bring him down to us as being about to examine him accurately concerning the things pertaining to him. So here's your job. You go to the commander and say, we want to bring him back and ascertain again what the charges are that he's guilty of, because they never got to do that the last time. You do this on your part, but we, on our part, before he gets near, will be ready to kill him. That's the plan, 40 of them. And it probably would have worked, except here's a child who happens to be a young man, and God puts this child where they pay no attention to him, and he hears all of this. Look at verse 16. But the son of the sister of Paul heard the ambush and came and entered into the barracks and reported it to Paul. He's a little kid. He's a little boy. And, you know, we know very little about Paul's personal life, but now we know he has a sister who had a son. The sister's a believer, and her son now is going to see Uncle Paul, and he hears about this ambush that's going on. Kids, God can use you, and he will place you at just the right place at the right time for you to be useful to the Lord in what he's busy. God wants to use even our children in his care of the world. So he entered into the barracks and reported it to Paul. Now Paul called near one of the centurions and said, take this young man, this young man right here, take him to the commander, for he has something to announce to him. So the commander has Paul's, knows he's a Roman citizen, etc., etc. Therefore, indeed, he took him and brought him to the commander and said, the prisoner Paul called me near and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. So that's where this little boy is now. Paul says, oh, well, command, centurion, come here. Take this boy to the commander. So the centurion takes him to where the commander is in the barracks. Paul's kept in the barracks. And so the commander takes the young man by the hand. Verse 19, he takes him by the hand. He's a little boy. And the commander, and he turns aside. He takes him away privately. You ever watch Judge Judy do this? When there's a child in the trial? And so she says, come up here and sit by me. Come up here and sit by me. Don't pay attention to anybody else. Let's just you talk. You and I, we'll have a conversation, okay? Okay. Now tell me. And the children are great. It's just, you know, well, what was it that your mother told you not to say? There it is. Reminds me of one of our first graders who had a note go home for being in trouble in class. And he forged his mother's signature. What do you think he wrote on the line? Mom, you work with children. Yeah, Mom, did you sign this? No. So he takes the little boy by the hand and takes him aside privately. And the commander, he says, well, what is it that you were wanting to tell me? What is it that you have to say? Now this little boy, he just did this. And he said that the Jews have covenanted to ask you tomorrow that you should bring Paul down to the Sanhedrin as if they're about to examine more carefully concerning him. And here's this little boy, he says, emphatic, to the commander. He doesn't have any dog in this fight. He says, you should not be persuaded. So here's the commander over 1,000 troops with all of his centurions in charge of everything. And here's this little boy saying, you can't do this because they're going to kill him. I saw it. I heard it. I know what they're going to do. And emphatic to the centurion, you should not be persuaded by them, for they're lying in wait for him. These males, more than 40 of them, who have covenanted themselves not to eat nor to drink until whenever they should have killed him. And now they're already waiting and waiting for a promise from you. So this little boy, man, he's just, I was there, I saw it. He does everything right on cue, just as a child does. Therefore, the commander, therefore then, having heard this from the boy, being completely persuaded, the commander dismissed the lad, having commanded him, okay, son, listen to me. Thank you for telling me this, but here's what I want you to do. I'm putting you under a charge like a Roman soldier. You have to keep this. Don't tell a single person. Tell no one that these things you have revealed to me. So God wants to use our children. He wants to use you, our little ones. He will put you in situations where you are the perfect person to get His job done. No one else can do it but you. In your home, in your school, in your community. Look for the Lord to use you, even though you are a child. He's actively involved in your life. And this little boy, Paul's sister's son, he's made it all the way into the history of the church and is responsible for Paul not being killed in Jerusalem, but rather being delivered. And we'll study that another time. Let's pray.